Looking at really one of the most remarkable passages in this remarkable Gospel of John here in chapter 14. It's a chapter filled with comfort and reassurance, along with challenge for Jesus' disciples and for us. The disciples have gotten some difficult news. One of them is going to betray Jesus. One of them is going to deny Jesus. They're all going to abandon him. And Jesus is going to the cross. So they all need comfort and reassurance at this point, probably much more than they realize. And I think that's part of the wonder of God's love for us. He knows our needs and begins meeting them before we even realize what or how deep those needs are. He started here at the beginning of the chapter, focusing on the comfort that they will receive when he returns, when they will go to be with him where he is in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Then earlier in the chapter, he goes on to declare the exclusivity of the gospel in that amazing verse there. Almost kind of by the way, he's answering the question of Thomas, we don't know where you're going, Lord. How do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. And he's telling them that there is no other way to heaven. I don't know everyone here tonight. Don't know hardly anyone here tonight, really. Know a few of you. But maybe there's somebody here who isn't a believer. This verse is the most important part of the sermon for you. The rest of this passage that we're looking at is really going to be directed towards believers. But for those who are without Christ, that's the most important thing in this chapter. Jesus says he's the only way to heaven. There is no other way to heaven. He's the one true and living God who came into this world to take on a human nature in order to provide that way to heaven. And so therefore, if you're not a Christian tonight, that is what you need to give your attention to. And all the rest that we're talking about tonight is what you can experience if you put your trust in Christ, but which you will miss if you don't. Well, later in this chapter, he focuses on the comfort that's coming to the believers while they're still in this world, the comfort they'll receive through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus will send to them. So, one commentator wrapped it up very nicely, said Jesus is going to come to his disciples in three ways: in body after the resurrection, in spirit after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and then, of course, in glory when he returns at the end of the age. So the passage we're focusing on here tonight, verses 15 to 24, teaches that Jesus' relationship with his people will never end. But in fact, we'll only grow closer and closer and closer. That's his purpose. That's the purpose of everything from the beginning. You see that God started in the garden, walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you go to Revelation 22, and that's the end of it. He comes and he's going to tabernacle with his people. That has been his purpose. And he has brought us all through this time of sin and fall and redemption for a purpose that I think it seems to me that we will know him in a way that we might not have known him had we not gone through that experience. And so God's purpose is that we know him and continue to know him more and more. There's five things I want to bring out of this little passage here tonight that surround that idea of us getting to know him better. Jesus will leave in verse 18, but the Holy Spirit will come. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was talking about how he was going to come in glory when he returns. We know that he's going to leave them bodily when he dies and rises and then returns to heaven. And we know that he's going to leave because he's already told them that in the last chapter, 13. He said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You can see how that would trouble the disciples a little bit. Why are you going somewhere where we can't come? We perhaps don't quite grasp the way in which their affection for Jesus is so great, and I think greater probably than most of ours most of the time. And the idea of not being with him was troubling to them. Now, there are different views on this, but I believe when he talks about not leaving them orphans and that he will come to them, he's actually referring at this point to the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he was talking about in the last two verses. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate, that he may abide with you forever, the Holy Spirit of truth. It seems logical to me that that's what he's referring to here, because that's just what he was talking about, the Holy Spirit. So he's going to leave, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. Not that the Holy Spirit hasn't been there, but they're going to know him in a way that they haven't up until this point. So in that sense, he's going to come. There's something of the mystery of the Trinity here, by which the Lord can speak about he himself coming to us, yet it's the Holy Spirit who is coming to us. We see it when he says later in verse 20, I will manifest myself to him, to the one who loves him. But what is he saying here? How does this happen? How does he show himself to the one who loves him? Well, it happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And he's, of course, called the Spirit of Christ. So it's also part of what he means in chapter 16, verse 14, when he says, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's ministering to us and showing us Christ. That's part of his purpose. And all of this is involved in the mystery of the Trinity, really. One God, three distinct persons, one same essence, same nature of the three, but there are three distinct persons. We can't quite fully grasp this. You know, someone has very wisely said, if you try to deny the Trinity, you may lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you may lose your mind, because it's not something that we can really fully grasp, but there is one God in three persons. So yes, Jesus will leave bodily, but he will also come to them through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus will be seen by his followers. In 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Then down to verse 22, Judas says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus is referring here, of course, to the fact that once he dies, the world will no longer see him, but his disciples will see him after he rises from the dead. It's interesting that Judas mentions here he doesn't quite understand. I think we can be pretty sure the others don't quite understand either. Of course, there will be a time when he will manifest himself to the world, when he comes back in glory. And that's not what he's talking about here, though. He's talking about him manifesting himself after he rises from the dead. Of course, all believers see him by faith, again, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then all believers will see him when he comes back in glory. And we shall see him then, not in the flesh of his earthly body, but in his glorified body. And then we shall be like him. But I suppose we'll be taken by the sight of him that we may not even fully be aware of what's happening to us. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think that's going to be one of the joys of heaven. You know, we'll no longer be preoccupied with self. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies. A big part of the enemy of the flesh is us. You know, someone has wisely said, we are our own biggest enemy. We have a desire to do things that we shouldn't have, and we become preoccupied with ourselves. Even the preoccupation with our spiritual lives can be a manifestation of something that's unhealthy. We become preoccupied. Well, I'm looking forward to the day when we will be finally and fully and forever saved from ourselves, to adore him and to love others and to forget about ourselves, which I think is what humility actually is, really. Not so much thinking that we're so terrible, but not thinking about ourselves at all, because we're focused on him and on others. So he's been referring in verse 19 here to the experience the disciples will have of seeing him after he rises from the dead. They will see him, but the world won't. So he goes on to say, because I live, you will live also. Because he lives even after having been dead, because he is the resurrection and the life. Because he has life within himself. And because those who believe in him are therefore joined to him, united to him, we have his life. He is our spiritual life. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in union with him, a spiritual union. And by that union, we have his life, and therefore we shall live. I'm sorry, this is a little bit challenging here. I thought I might have more voice than I apparently do. He then goes on in verse 20 to say, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about this spiritual union that exists between the believers and Christ. He is saying they will know it at that day. They will have some awareness of it. And the day he refers to here is not a 24-hour period, but he's just talking about that time after the resurrection. He's saying at that time, and what was going to happen at that time is not only that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but then on the day of Pentecost, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit I'm not sure I'm going to get through this. I'm sorry. Let me terribly sorry. Let's see if I can abbreviate a little bit here. Thank you. I think it'll get in the way of talking.
Well, you can take.
Thanks. I'll just abbreviate a little bit and skip a little bit. So he's talking about that union with Christ, that mystical union that we talk about. It is a mystery. We're united to him. In verse 21, he talks about revealing himself to the one who loves him. Of course, we know this love for him only comes because he first loved us. And what John is saying here is that the true test of love is obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no love. But there is love for Christ. If there is, Jesus says the Father will love the one who loves Christ. And he will make himself known to this one. Again, this happens by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's word. He makes himself known to us. In chapter 16, talks about the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and showing them. This must be as painful as for you as it is for me. Okay. This comes, as I say, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a reference also to the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved the apostles to write them, but that he moves upon our hearts to understand them. When Jesus talks about those who keep my commandments, We have to understand that he's not talking about a perfect, sinless obedience here, obviously. We can tell that because if we go back to John 17, or up to John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And Jesus says that to them. Well, I mean, we can all think of times like when Jesus referred to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when he denied him three times, when the disciples were always arguing as to who was the greatest. They weren't obviously keeping his word perfectly. And it's not intended here that this obedience is a perfect obedience. One commentator says, and I agree with him, it's the desire of the heart that God looks to. Those who are truly his, who truly love the Lord and have a deep desire to please him, they want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And that's what he's talking about here. There's a degree of conformity to God's word, and it should be growing, but it's never perfect. It's the desire of the heart for God, which is crucial. You see this if you look at a couple like Jacob and Esau. You know, if you look at these two men, they both had their problems, but in some ways, externally, Esau actually looks a bit better than Jacob. Jacob was the great deceiver. He lied to his father, etc. And yet the big difference was, for all of Jacob's faults, he wanted God, and he wanted God's will, and he wanted God's blessing. Esau couldn't be bothered. And that's the huge difference. It's not because one was perfectly obedient and perfectly Christ-like and the other wasn't. It's that one wanted God and he pursued God and sought God. And that's what the Lord wants from us. You know, we're not going to be perfectly obedient in this world. We're not going to be perfectly sinless. We're not going to be perfectly conformed to Christ. But if we have that desire, that's what God looks at, the heart, the desire of the heart. And I think that's what he's talking about here, keeping his word. The performance of our outward obedience, as we see from Romans 7, is never all that we would like it to be. But a sincere desire to please him is evidence of a sincere faith. I like Ryle's comments here, very helpful. He says, we should carefully observe here that Christ does more for the comfort of some of his people than he does for others. Those who follow Christ most closely and obediently will always follow him most comfortably and feel most of his inward presence. It is one thing, as St. John says, to know Christ, and another to know that we know him. In other words, Ryle is saying that our assurance will rarely be greater than our obedience. Let me just hurry on. Jesus and his Father make their home with the one who loves him. We see in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I love that statement. It just conjures up all kinds of wonderful things that Jesus, of course, is going to take us to his Father's home when we die. but there is a sense in which there will be a home here upon earth in our lives. The Father and the Son come to make their home with us. The first part of the verse is very similar to what we read in verse 21. What's different is what will happen when someone loves Christ and keeps his word. Jesus says that he and his Father will come to him and make their home with him. Now, someone might object, aren't we all indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Well, yes, we are. But it seems that we're talking about a little bit more than that here, which is why we read that passage from Ephesians 3. Where Paul was praying for Christians, for people who have the Spirit of Christ, for people who are born again, he's praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts. So So if they're genuine believers, why is he praying that they may dwell in their hearts if he already does? And it seems he must be talking here about different degrees of experience. For the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to come and make their home with us suggests a depth of intimacy and communion and fellowship, perhaps beyond what is normally known. It suggests a knowledge and an assurance of the love of God to my own soul, which is beyond the ordinary experience of Christians. But it is possible. The Lord holds out this possibility. I think it's why we have that wonderful benediction at the end of those verses in Ephesians, where he talks about God is able to do more than we can even think, more than we can even imagine. And perhaps this is something more than we can imagine or think, but that there is something here that Christ can do for us. Certainly all Christians know something of this experience. But by saying these things, it seems to me that he's saying that there is more. There is a width and length and depth and height to the love of Christ, which does pass knowledge, which we therefore also can experience. And there's more to his love that we can experience. Surely this makes the most perfect sense if we stop to think of the fact that we're talking about an infinite God who has an infinite treasure of love for us beyond what we've yet experienced. Someone has made the picture. There's a vast ocean of love. Most of us are standing on the shore and just getting our feet wet and not really experiencing all that Christ has for us. And I think that's a part of what, perhaps a large part of what we'll be doing in eternity, is experiencing more and more of Christ's love. He is an infinite being. Obviously, we can never know him fully. So we will be getting to know him more and more and more. We will be experiencing more and more of his love and goodness and kindness and purpose for us all throughout eternity. We started by saying that this passage teaches us about Jesus' relationship with his people and how that will never end, and how his plan for us is for us to come closer and closer and closer to him. Well, this is his purpose, even for us in this life. So I think I'm going to conclude here and spare you the rest of this, but sing our closing hymn, which really brings that out very wonderfully. Nearer, still nearer, number 608.